That third stanza reads, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art." And that's a fitting stanza to sing as we look into a psalm, Psalm 73, for our lesson this afternoon, Psalm 73. And we want to talk just about those very things. The writer of that hymn obviously had come to that point in his experience where he realized that riches he did not want to heed anymore, nor man's empty praise, and realized that all his inheritance is in the things of Christ. And of course, it takes some time to get to that point. There's something to be said about spiritual maturity. And first chapter of John, chapter 2, talks about the spiritual levels that are there. Little children who know that they've been forgiven, this young men who have overcome the wicked one because of the word of God, and then the fathers who know the Father. They have a deep relationship with the Lord. And that manifests a spiritual maturity in the life of the person. So there's a process to get to that. Well, in Psalm 73, we have the process of the psalmist going from that idea of jealousy for the rich to concluding and realizing that indeed his inheritance is in the Lord. And so it takes a process to go through that, and I'd like to take a look at that in our brief time together. So let's look at the first half of this psalm. It's a psalm written by a man by the name of Asaph, and it begins this way: "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Verse 4, "There are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocency. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to know this, it was too painful for me." And we'll stop at that point, verse 16, and pick it up in just a few moments. Well, as I mentioned in this psalm was written by a man by the name of Asaph. And in your Bibles, you'll notice there that there's a little line that says, "A Psalm of Asaph." And we're tempted to think that that little designation there is something that maybe we might have in our study Bibles. But really, that's part of the inspired text. You know, in Psalm 34, it says above that psalm that it was a psalm written by David after he had feigned madness in the presence of Abimelech. And you think at first, and for many years I did, thinking that inscription was just part of somebody's comments. But that's really part of the inspired text. That's where the psalm really begins. And the psalm begins here with a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph was the writer of at least 12 psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. As you know, there are 150 psalms in this book. And most of them were written by David. As a matter of fact, he wrote 73. But if you do simple math, 150 and take away 73, you still have, you know, 70-plus psalms that were written by other people. Well, who are the authors of Psalms? Well, Moses wrote Psalm 90, and some conclude that Psalm 91 was also written by Moses. That's a great psalm, Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 as well. And there were psalms written by Solomon. He wrote a psalm, Psalm 72. And Ethan was another that wrote the psalms, and Ezra wrote a psalm. And so when you piece it all together in Asaph, as we mentioned, and when you piece it all together of these 150 psalms, there are a number of authors to the book of Psalms. So it wasn't just written by David. Spurgeon, the great preacher from the 1800s, he wrote a volume called The Treasury of David. And, you know, it goes verse by verse through the Psalms. And it, you would conclude from that that David wrote the entire book, but he didn't. So Asaph. So the question is, who is this Asaph that wrote this book? And if you were to do the internal work of the study in the Word, you'd find in a number of different references, namely 1 Chronicles, where you find most of the material, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, you'll see that Asaph was called a chief musician of the choir. And he was a contemporary of David. Interestingly, when you think about the Psalms and those authors that I mentioned, somewhere between 1400 B.C., Moses, and 400 with Ezra, that the Psalms themselves scan 1,000 years. So who put together the book of Psalms in the order that we have it in? It wasn't David. So some have concluded Ezra was the person who actually assembled the Psalms where they are. It's very interesting to consider these things and look at it. And Asaph was a contemporary of David. And he was utilized by David, along with a couple other key people involved in the Psalms. And it was to Asaph who a lot of this responsibility went to actually sing these songs out. The hymns of the Psalms are actually Israel's hymn book. We have a hymn book. You've been singing from a hymn book this morning and just a few minutes ago. This was Israel's hymn book. And what it does, the book of Psalms, gives expression to the believer of the internal struggles that are going through. I love the Psalms. I don't know about you, but I love reading through the Psalms. It seems like a number of years ago, for some reason, I picked up the study in my own personal life of the book of Psalms, and it was in the summertime. And, you know, every summer, it always came back, I want to study the Psalms again. And, like, every summer, I always have this inkling to go through the Psalms. So we decided to have a community Bible study. We attracted some people from the community, and we called it the Summer in the Psalms, just taking a look at some of the favorite Psalms of God's people. And this is one of them. Why is it a favorite psalm of so many of God's people? And the reason is because, like the rest of the psalms, it gives expression to the internal struggles that are going through. You know, it'd be foolish to stand up here and say, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have no problems, I have no worries, no doubts, no fears. Nothing could be further from the truth, let me tell you. And I'm sure that you could identify with that as well. And that's not saying that there's a hiding of anything. That's not at all. We want to be transparent. We're honest in the sight of all men is what the Scripture enjoins us to do. But we are also those who are frail. God remembers that we're dust. We know that we're dust. Our frames are dust. And that we have the problems and the foibles and the issues that a lot of other people go through. The difference is we know a resource they go to through in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can proclaim with real confidence and say, the Lord strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And whether it was Gideon, who was threshing in a hidden area because he was afraid of the Midianites, and God called him and says, okay, you mighty man of valor, and you can just imagine Gideon turning around and saying, who are you talking to here? Mighty man of valor. Not him. He was frightened. Or any of the other people of God's choice personalities in the Old Testament or even the New. Paul himself, the great Apostle Paul, having great revelation from the Lord, he said to the brethren, pray for me. He would speak to the brethren and say, you know, I need your prayers. That's how it is. But we can do extraordinary things. God is able, isn't he? He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. But we first have to ask and ask the Lord for help. And so God's people are frail people with feet of clay. They have problems like everybody else. They have worries. They have fears. And having been a Christian now for 30 years and worked in a place like Keswick and seen all sorts of things in the Christian life, I can tell you God's people are frail. God's people need help. But I have also seen tremendous examples of victory, power, and things unbelievable in answer to prayer. I heard once of a fellow who gave his testimony standing in front of a room of 500 people. Have you ever done that lately? 500 people? And beautifully given a testimony of his salvation in Christ and how he had been committed to an insane asylum and no one could help him out until someone shared the gospel with him and he was marvelously transformed by the power of Christ. and could then stand in front of a huge crowd, could occupy this pulpit and give a message as good as anybody else could ever give from this pulpit because of the work of Christ. He had problems, he had fears, he had worries. Asaph had fears and worries and jealousies. And that's what this psalm is all about. Asaph is jealous about what he sees in the world around him when he sees the wicked prospering at every hand. He sees it looks easy for them, that they're having no issues in life, they have no problems from his standpoint. And he's, in a sense, wrestling with the Lord. It's not a bad thing to wrestle with the Lord if you ask him for help. Jacob wrestled with the Lord. Really, if you were right to take a look at that passage in Genesis chapter 32, the Lord wrestled with Jacob, really. Jeremiah says, Lord, righteous are you, but let me talk to you about your judgments. Why do the wicked prosper? That was the testimony of Jeremiah. Lord, you're righteous, but let me talk with you about your judgments. I'm having an issue. It's okay with God's people to share these concerns with God's people, with God himself rather, for God's people to do that. And that's what's happening here with Asaph. So who is this man Asaph? Well, he was a chief singer, musician, and to him was committed a lot of responsibility amongst God's people. He had a responsibility to communicate great truth through singing to God's people. Now let me share with you a verse. Keep your finger here in Psalm 73. But just look with me for a second to 1 Chronicles. Go back a little ways to 1 Chronicles chapter 25. 1 Chronicles chapter 25. And here's another reference to Asaph amongst many of them. And you find them, by the way, also in Nehemiah chapter 12. You're taking notes. Ezra chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 12. And this portion here in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, along with chapter 6 and chapter 15. So that's if you're just taking notes. But look with me at 1 Chronicles chapter 25. It says in verse 1, Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service of the sons of Asaph. So he had his family involved in the matter. Of Heman, of Jeduthun, you'll see their names come up. Who should prophesy with harps and stringed instruments and cymbals. I find that very interesting. It says they should prophesy with harps and with cymbals. Now, when you think of the word prophesy, first of all, when we think of the word prophecy or prophesy, we think of God's servants going there and getting a direct revelation from the Lord and belting out that information to God's people. It's never been recorded before. They are the conduit and they're teaching God's people from the corridors of heaven, straight. That's one way of prophecy, and that's how it happened in the Old Testament many, many times. But in the New Testament, the idea of prophesying is simply uttering God's word, and just sending it out. We already have the written word, the completed canon of Scripture. We read the Word of God, and in a sense right now, I'm prophesying, just speaking the word, just telling it as it is. That's prophesying. Now, it says here, though, in 1 Chronicles 25, that he prophesied with stringed instruments and harps and cymbals, instruments as well as the words that came out in singing these songs. So, song leaders, keep that in mind when you're up here. In some ways, you can be prophesying through the song leading. If it's a proper hymn, and it says the truth, you are really declaring God's word. So the song leader isn't for everybody to come up to be in place after the refreshments. Thanks, Mike, for that announcement. We just made a major point of this to the saints. Be here by 11, so you're not singing to the choir five, you know, to get the first strands out of the hymn. It's important for God's people to say, yep, it's time, we got to get up there, because we want to be a unified group in singing out the words. But the song leader who's up here, he's ministering as well by uttering truth in the song leading. And just as Asaph and these other men did as well, they prophesied as they did their responsibilities in music. So it's just a little verse, one of those obscure verses that you see in the scriptures that just remind us of those things. So let's go back now to Psalm 73 and see the way in which God dealt with his servant struggling with some of these issues. Psalm 73 and beginning verse 1. And this is how these psalms open up. Incidentally, by the way, Asaph wrote Psalm 50, and also Psalm 73 to 83, 11 Psalms, 73 to 83, 11, plus the other one. So he wrote 12 Psalms. So he's one of the major authors of the Psalms. Then he says, truly God is good to Israel, even as such as be pure in heart. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And so this is his own confession. Now, in a lot of places, the Psalms, the writer gives you the summary of what happened throughout the whole thing, and he starts with the summary truth. In other words, that's not really how he felt. Really, you could start it out in verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. But he's giving you the summary sentence out front, so you don't get the wrong idea. And so he says, truly God is good to Israel. Indeed, he does good to Israel, unto such as are pure in heart. He is good. Unto the pure, everything is pure, God's word tells us. So he is giving you that summary statement out front. But he is then saying, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. That little phrase, as for me, you see in many places. What's one verse that springs to mind? Joshua chapter 24. Right, verses 14 and 15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's family commitment to serve the Lord. Joshua 24. Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, is it? He says, as for me, God forbid that I should cease praying for you. That's an as for me that deals with prayer. Here's an as for me that deals with the struggles of the Christian experience as we see it. And Asaph is going through a struggle internally in his own heart about the issues of the prosperous. He says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, every time when I'm watching a commercial on television, and I see some of the things, it's just like Ephesians talks about, the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, the commercials about the rock star, he's got the sunglasses, he's got the crowds, he's standing in front of the people, he's singing the music, he's got the bright lights on him, he's got all the, parts of life, just looking like they're great for him. He's got the money, he's got the fame, he's got everything else. And I think of this verse whenever I see those things take place. And indeed, that's what we see, especially in our day, with social media, with every aspect of the way that the world has gone in the last few years, much less the last 10, 20 years. This emphasis on me and everything else about me and making money and everything else. That's the same thing, in essence, that Asaph is dealing here with in his experience. He says, I was envious of the boast, so I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We stayed in a place right down the street. You know it, right? Prosperity Drive. I had a laugh at that one. Prosperity Drive. So, and that's it. The emphasis on prosperity. He says in verse 4, there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. And their eyes bulge with abundance. The world thinks, like the bumper sticker says, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's what I saw on the bumper sticker. Have you seen that bumper sticker? I have. He who dies with the most toys wins. God's word stands in contrast to that, of course, as the, our heart shouldn't be in the abundance of things. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. And so the world thinks, and just think about this for a second. I mean, if I weren't a Christian, why wouldn't I want to do anything I could do to get money? Because money enables you. It empowers you. It gives you the ability to do this and do that and get the family, get the cabin in the mountains and, buy the yacht and go traveling around the world doing all those things and enjoying it. If I weren't a Christian, why wouldn't I do that? And if that would be my aim, I wouldn't care how I got it. Whether you stole, cheated on your income tax, whatever it was, whatever means possible, that's what I would do. And that's what Asaph is seeing. He's looking at the world around him and he's saying, this is what I see in the world. And as I mentioned in my work for many years over at Keswick, I would hear And this is great. Everybody should hear some of these testimonies. Guys who made much money, wrong or, you know, illegally or legally, thinking this was the highest there was in life. And to hear their testimony and saying, I was at the pinnacle and I was hollow inside. And yet this is what the world is being told, that if you are rich and you get money, you will be happy. You will be fulfilled in life. And everybody buys that hook, line, and sinker. And all you have to do is hear the testimony of somebody who did that and achieved those things and tell you, my life was as hollow as a termite-eaten pillar. I was as hollow as could be, empty as could be. But Asaph doesn't know it at this point. He's still working at that. He's still working, or maybe he does know it at this point, but he's telling you how he worked through this process in his work, in his life as a believer. He says to them, their pride serves as a necklace. Verse 6, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. One time I remember hearing the account of a guy who owned a $38 million yacht. I said, I didn't think they could make a yacht that much money. $38 million yacht. This was not some CEO of some corporation, or maybe he was, but he was a wealthy person. But $38 million, and that was back in the 1980s. What's the price now? Our hearts bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Of course, a person like that, verse 8, is a person who has an arrogant attitude. They're the self-made millionaire. They did it on their own. They don't attribute it to the goodness of God. In Luke chapter 12, you have the account of the rich fool. And the rich fool was the one who was very rich. He was already rich, and he wanted to increase his riches. And so it's very telling in that parable, Luke chapter 12, says the rich man said within himself. So it's not attributed to God. He said within himself, I'm going to build bigger barns. And I'm going to tear down my old barns. He's got that much money that he can rip down these storage barns that he had to make even bigger ones. And he runs through his whole thing. He says, this is what I will do. And the emphasis is on I. He's got a great case of I-itis. I. I will do this. I will do this. And I will sit down and I will say, soul, take thine ease. And God comes into the picture and says, thou fool, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. And then whose shall these things be? No thinking at all of eternity. No bringing God into the picture. It was all him. Boy, that's how you can really upset somebody, right? If you come across a very rich person and you say to them, so where are these things going to go when you're no longer around? That'll upset some people. Well, that's what Asaph is saying right here. He's saying that they speak loftily. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks throughout the earth. Now, I've always been hung up on this next verse. Maybe you can help me afterwards. Verse 10. It says, therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. I'm not quite sure I can get my hands around that verse. Some have said, well, maybe it's God's people whose tears are like the waters of a full cup that are drained on them. There's an oppression by the rich. James talks about the rich oppress you. And those who have no resources to fight back, the rich are oppressing them. That's, some have interpreted that. On the other case, there are some who say his people is a reference to these proud people whose tongue walks throughout the earth. They return here and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. In some way that it's just encouraging these rich people in all that they do. That they have more than their heart could wish, and that even still they have a full cup and it overflows. That's another interpretation. So maybe you have a third interpretation. I'd be interested in hearing it. But regardless, it goes on in verse 11 and says, and they say, all those people say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They don't regard God. And if they do, it's in a scoffing manner. And to further substantiate that interpretation of it being the rich that are being referred to in those verses, verse 12 reads, "And behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches, and they get richer and richer, and they seem like there's nothing stopping them." And maybe you have felt that way. Certainly I've felt that way in some cases, where the ungodly seem to have an easy go of it. Now, again, coming from the Jersey Shore, and you know, it's interesting because we had a smile in the pew when I heard about this crab fest or feast or whatever. There's a lot of those in our area from the Jersey Shore, right? The clam bakes and whatever you call it, when you have lobsters and shrimp and everything all together and you pour them out. A lot of those in the Jersey Shore area. And during the summer months, I mean, it gets pretty busy down at the Jersey Shore. And people seem to be having a great time. And it's easy for the believer to think, well, as they look out, they say, the world is just easy going. And they don't have any worries. I want to be like that too. When I step out of line and I do something wrong, I feel bad. And God spanks me. I mean, you know, I wish I could have some fun too, but you know, I feel like I'll have this guilt cloud over my head if I do something wrong. And so some people think that way. Believers think that way. Of course, it's the loving hand of God keeping us in the parameters and in those channels that we talked about before, so that when you get further down the road, you don't have the problems that the rich have. And that's what the problem is with Asaph, because he's looking at the externals of life around him, and he's saying, it looks like everything's fine, and he's envying the prosperity of the rich. But he's not taking into account other things that he cannot see. And he says in verse 13, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued." That's the spanking that he gets, so to speak. He says, "I have been plagued and chastened every morning." I have this tether, this restraint on me that keeps me from really enjoying life. Because if I do something wrong, the Spirit of God will come in and remind me of that. And I can't just enjoy things in life. And this is the inward thought of many of God's people. And those who don't have those restraints, what the Scriptures might call cords of love or bands of love that Hosea makes a reference to, that keep us on the straight and narrow, we would be tempted to do that well. And those who have gotten away from the fellowship of God's people are pulled out. There's a magnetic force, so to speak, pulling them out into the things of the world. And sometimes they go out like the prodigal son and feel all sorts of effects of the world around them, because they said, oh, let me just go out there and experiment a little bit. And they see how rough and tough it really is out in the world. That prodigal son went through that experience. He thought, well, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And so he went out and he wasted his life on riotous living, all his money on riotous living. But he didn't see the final price tag of sin. And so there he was in the pig's pen, this pigsty. And he's looking at the pigs, wishing he could eat the food that the pigs ate. And he says, my father's servants have more than I do, bread enough and to spare. He says, and it says he came to himself. He realized that. And then, in a sense, what is this Asaph is going through? Now, mind you, and this is a very important point, don't forget who Asaph was. He was the chief singer of the musicians. He was David's number one man. He's going through a questioning phase in his life. We would look at him, if he were to be interviewed, we say, Asaph, how could you be going through that? You have all your ducks in a row. You have everything down pat. How can you be going through this? And Asaph would simply say, I'm like everyone else. I have problems. I have my issues. I have my things in life. But he'd learned, as we will see in a few minutes, to take these things to the Lord. And we often joke about that phrase. I heard it just this week. If, you know, there's nothing else that you listen to, hear this. Well, we don't want that. We want to hear everything from the Word of God and walk away with it and remember it. And Asaph here is struggling in his faith of coming through with a right attitude. Chief musician of David, who, as you're listening to him, verbalizes why the Psalms are so great, gives expression to the struggles of God's people, the internal part of our lives, where we're really at in our hearts before the things of the Lord. He says, if I would even utter these words outwardly, I would be untrue to the generation of your children. You know, there's some people who love to complain. Do you ever come across them? I have. And I try to get away from them as fast as I can. And no one likes to hear a complainer. Sometimes it's important to complain. It helps us out. But you know what David said? When my heart is overwhelmed, where are you supposed to go? What's the scripture says? Say, lead me, Psalm 60, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Pour out your next psalm, Psalm 61. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for his people. So the importance of taking our complaints to the Lord. And so that's what the psalmist here, Asaph, is doing. He says, don't necessarily drag someone down. He says, I don't want to speak thus about all these things, this internal stuff going on in my private life, the worries and doubts and fears that I have. I don't want to hurt someone else. I'd be untrue to the generation of your people. So when I thought to understand this sequestering of these issues in his own private life, he says, it was too painful for me. I don't want to bottle this up and carry this baggage without releasing it somewhere. And rather than releasing it to someone else and being untrue to the generation of your children, God, I need to deal with this in a way that you have prescribed for me. And this is what he does. In verse 17, the portion we had not read, he says, all this was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, until I brought it before the Lord in the secret place of the Most High. That's where there's victory, is through the presence of the Lord, spending time with the Lord. That's how people come away different. I've mentioned this, I'm sure, here before, but that great triad of verses from the scriptures, Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Standing still in the presence of the Lord, Psalm 46, 10. And then Exodus 14:12 is one reference. There's another one just like it in another portion. But Exodus 14:12 says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then Ruth 3:16 says, or 18, says, sit still and know how the matter will go. So all of these things, where victory comes around when we are in the presence of the Lord in the secret place of the Most High, Psalm 91. And Asaph is saying that, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. He says in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought down to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you wake, you shall despise their image. And once again, I can't tell you how many times when I'm watching the news, and I'm hearing about the great rock star, the great person who years before they were on the pinnacle, on the top of fame and fortune. The next thing you know, they're being sued by this person or that person. And half their estate is gone, if not all. Or, you know, sometimes these people are on the marquees of the world, and all of a sudden you realize, where has that person been? I haven't heard about them for years. And you find out later, 20 years later, that something majorly happened with their life. They lost all their money and now they're poverty stricken. Here they were on the top of the pinnacle, and the part that the world does never sees. And that's what Asaph is talking about. He says, and I understand it. This is the other side of the equation. Asaph was looking at the front end of things, not on the back end of things. He says, this is their end. You've set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought down in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. Consumed with terrors. One time I was in a local library, and I was just scanning the bookshelf. And I'm sorry, it wasn't a local library, it was a Christian college library. And I was just scanning the shelf for books to read, and I came across this book, The Testimonies of Dying Saved and Unsaved People, something to that effect. I said, I never heard a title like that. And I pulled it out, and there was a collection of testimonies of those who died in the Lord, you know, resting from their labors. Wonderful testimonies. People like John Wesley, who said, best of all, God is with us. Wonderful testimonies of God glorifying the presence of the Lord. You know, like Billy Graham's mother, I'm not sure if I mentioned this story here or not. She was in a coma before she died, went to be with the Lord. She was in a coma. And just before she died, she quoted, and let me get that verse. She quoted from the Psalms, word perfect. Let me see if I can find that. Oh, I can find it quick enough. Okay. Give me one second here and see if I can find it. Oh, I'm not going to locate it. But anyway. Oh, yeah, here it is. I found it. She was in a coma for a couple weeks, Billy Graham's mother. And just before she died, she sat up in her bed and she quoted these words, word perfect, from Psalm 149, verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. I heard Billy Graham say it himself. Can you imagine that? In a coma for a couple weeks and all of a sudden coming out of it, sitting up in her bed saying, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. And she lay down and died. Now that's the presence of the Lord. What we call dying in grace. People are frightened about what's going to happen. I'm no longer, you know, when I pass from this scene. Well, if you know the Lord, I do believe in this idea of dying grace. What happens with the body physically is one thing, but spiritually, the presence of the Lord, ushering his people, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that's a type of testimonies that were in this book, the testimonies of the dying, saved and unsaved. But oh, what a contrast with those who didn't know the Lord. The fears and the anxieties that came upon him. David Hume, a great philosopher from a 17th century, racked with anxieties and acknowledging the fact that he should have never taken the path that he did as an atheist and a humanist. And others like that who gave that testimony. That's what Asaph is referring to. He says, then I saw their end. You set them in slippery places. He says, that's how they're utterly consumed with terrors. For as much and as great as their life was on the outside, but they put all their eggs in one basket in terms of this prosperity and joy and everything else on this side, when they passed from this scene, instantly, they were in utter terror. I hope that's not the case with anybody here, that you have not trusted Christ as your Savior. Just to wrap up, it says here, what is the conclusion? Verse 21, he says, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. But look at all the blessings that are theirs as God's people. He says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. Isn't that a wonderful promise from God's word that he's always with us? You'll really feel that when you go through a trial, a deep trial. Some of us are just, we're going along and it's God's goodness and grace, and we're just going along and paying the bills and going to work and paying the bills and everything's fine. And then you go through a deep trial and you know the presence of the Lord like you never felt before. And you come through that trial and you see the guiding hand of the Lord Jesus with you during that time. And you say, I don't ever want to repeat that experience, but the nearness that I felt from the Lord at the time I was going through is like something I never experienced before. I'd love to have that all the time. And that's what Asaph is saying here. He's acknowledging this fact. He says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. What a great promise that God is giving to his people and reminding us of the fact that we have a loving Heavenly Father who guides us and directs us. As a matter of fact, if you just, and we'll finish in just a moment, look at with me at Psalm 78. Here's a great verse, just a couple of psalms further along. Psalm 78, I always love this verse at the very end of that psalm. 71, from following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel's inheritance. Look at 72, the last verse of that psalm. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. What's the hymn that we sing? All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? And so God guides us with the skillfulness of his hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Verse 25 of 73. And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But here it is, verse 28, and I hope it's a conviction of everyone in this room here today. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. It is good for me to draw near to God. It's always worth your effort to include the Lord in every aspect of your life. And if he's not that way now, we encourage you to do that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your precious word that does speak to the matters of the heart. We're told in the scriptures, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will do his work of reminding us of these truths, and whatever application that needs to be made in each one's life personally, whether for salvation and trust in the Lord Jesus, or whether it's in dealing with the issues that we might be going through as believers in Christ, that we might understand our inheritance that we have in him, and the blessings of knowing him as our Savior and being part of the family of God. And so we thank you, our Father, for your precious word that is so helpful and encouraging to us. We pray for the assembly here. We continue to thank you for the testimony that you've raised up on these premises. We pray, Father, for the gospel campaign next month. We pray for the ongoing testimony of the saints here at New Hampshire Avenue. We pray your blessing and your help in this assembly. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.